About 10 days ago, on June 19th, the Vatican released a document entitled Guidelines for Pastoral Care of the Road. Guidelines for Pastoral Care of the Road has been picked up by the press and renamed the Ten Commandments for Drivers. And I thought these were kind of interesting, being that we've been going through the Ten Commandments. Let me read these for you. The first one, you shall not kill. The road shall be for you a means of communion between people and not of mortal harm. Courtesy, uprightness, and prudence will help you deal with unforeseen events. Be charitable and help your neighbor in need, especially victims of accidents. Cars shall not be for you an expression of power and dominion and an occasion for sin. I know it's getting very personal right about now, isn't it? Charitably convince the young and not so young not to drive when they are not in a fitting condition to do so. Support the families of accident victims. Bring guilty motorists and their victims together at appropriate times so that they can undergo the liberating experience of forgiveness. On the road, protect the more vulnerable party. And finally, feel responsible toward others. I don't know about you, but my first reaction was just what I need. I can't do the normal Ten Commandments. Now I've got 10 more commandments. And we all know how difficult it is to be holy on the road. I mean, if there's one place where we can lose our sense of sanctification, it's in our protected metal and glass bubble. And we make faces and we think and say and perhaps even gesture things that we would never do face-to-face with people in a room, would we? Well, the document does go on and say that those who know Jesus Christ are careful on the roads. They don't think about themselves and are not always worried about getting to their destination in a great hurry. They see the people who accompany them on the road, each of whom has their own life, their own desires to reach a destination, and their own problems. They see everyone as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God, and this is the attitude that characterizes a Christian driver. How you doing so far? This is very difficult in rush hour, very difficult on 436, very difficult in downtown Oviedo sometimes. Now, granted, this was a very small part of about a 36-page document that talked all about homeless people and all kinds of different things on the road, but the point's well taken, isn't it? As we've walked through the Ten Commandments in recent months, through the last nine and have one more to go, we've had a chance to see ourselves in the light of God's righteous requirement of the law. And sometimes what we see isn't so good. Sometimes it's difficult. But I want us to look today at a passage, and in God's providence, my colleague Jim Fitzgerald was not well last week, and so Jared jumped in and preached, and this was supposed to follow the last of the ten, but I'm leaving this week for Mexico, so I'm doing this, and you'll get the tenth one next week, God willing. But this is a way to look, maybe in a whole fashion, briefly, at all the things we've been talking about. A small passage in the book of Hosea that speaks to the righteous requirement of the law. But let me give a little context and background before we get to that. Hosea was a writer, and God uses the nature and proclivities of people with their own styles when he communicates. And one of Hosea's proclivities was to use metaphor. He loved metaphor. Now, what is it? What is a metaphor, technically speaking? We all know the word, but sometimes we forget what it actually means. And it's a figure of speech where a writer or a speaker describes one thing in terms of something else. Very simply that. So at the first verse of chapter 10 in Hosea, if you have a Bible and are open there, the very first verse of chapter 10 says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. That's a metaphor. He's using one term to describe another. Israel is a luxuriant vine. And then you have to kind of figure out what that metaphor means. And he does that through his book, over and over and over again, comparing Israel and God's people to different things. When he gets to verse 11 in chapter 10, he calls Israel, and now he uses a synonym for Israel, Ephraim and Jacob, and he calls Ephraim and Jacob a trained heifer. Now, you know, not a very complimentary term. You know, you don't want to be called a heifer. And in fact, it's not a complimentary term. In chapter 4, he'd used that same metaphor to describe Israel, and it was very pointedly to say that they were stubborn people. And indeed, verse 11 is more of a judgmental verse. It speaks of judgment and oppression. But then we get to verse 12, and there's a change. And in verse 12, it says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." So I want us to look at the three commandments, the three commands that we see in verse 12. Sow righteousness, reap steadfast love, and plow unbroken or fallow ground. So first, what does it mean to sow righteousness? Let's try to unpack this agrarian metaphor just a little bit if we can. Notice in verse 11 again, he talks about Ephraim and Judah will plow and harrow and be yoked. Those are not friendly terms. Those are oppressive terms. To plow is to strap onto yourself either a tool or to connect yourself to an animal and to do the hard work of breaking ground that has been farmed over and over and over again at the beginning of a new season. And it's difficult work and it's hard work. To harrow is even more difficult work. We don't use that word very often in our day, but to harrow is literally to pulverize the ground. It's almost like to break up every clod and to rake it out smooth and soft and well homogenized, so to speak. As a verb, to harrow someone is to vex them, to irritate them greatly. That's the idea of harrowing. It is difficult work. And then to be yoked. Again, not a pleasant metaphor to yoke somebody. Right? Paul says not to be yoked again to the bondage of slavery to works. He says don't be yoked unequally with unbelievers. Now, granted, Jesus does use the metaphor of yoking too, doesn't he, in Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you. And yoke is still a hard metaphor. But here he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, connect with me in servanthood and walk with the suffering servant through your life. But verse 12, it changes. Sowing, reaping, breaking fallow ground. These are words of hope and looking ahead to future with restoration, paths to restoration through these three terms. So what are we to sow? Righteousness. So righteousness, this and the product of the sowing in the next phrase, steadfast love, these are both ideas that convey to us the moral response to God that's necessary for maintaining the relationship of God's people to the promises that God has given us through Moses and through Abraham. Let me say that again. Righteousness, steadfast love, these are moral responses that we have to God. And they're necessary for maintaining the relationship between God's people and the promises that God has given us through Moses and Abraham, through the Ten Commandments and through the bigger promises of inheritance and future. To sow righteousness means nothing less than to live in accordance with God's holy law. And that's what we've been talking about these past months, the Ten Commandments. And if Israel achieved obedience, they would reap this covenant steadfast love, this covenant loyalty. Now, sowing is still a labor, isn't it? It's still hard. But it's a labor with the promise of reward and satisfaction at the end. Return, produce, yield. There's good promise there. But sowing doesn't stop by that, does it? You don't sow and then walk away, do you? The sower has to tend and nurture the field and the rows, has to watch for the crops, has to be steadfast and continual in that labor. And it's interesting because all the time the sower does this, what's also necessary? Trusting in God's providence to provide sun and rain for the growth. There's only so much a farmer can do, right? I remember there's a very old movie, James Stewart movie called Shenandoah, about the Civil War era. And I remember one of the opening scenes is the whole family, a big family, is gathered around the dinner table, and James Stewart, you know, prays, and he says, "Well, God, we plowed the field, we nurtured the crop, we harvested it, we pounded it into flour, we made it into food, we cooked it, but thanks anyway." And I think, you know, the response was supposed to be, whoa. You know, here was a farmer who was counting himself a little bit too important, because without sun, without the rain, without the mystery of life coming from seed, the farmer can do all he wants to do and nothing's going to happen. But in some sense, this describes our Christian experience, doesn't it? We get up every morning. We seek to follow the laws of God, and we trust Him to bring reward as we observe His law. We can't do all the things that are necessary to achieve that, and so we must trust in Him for His goodness and His grace to fall upon us like the sun and the rain. But too often, you see, and I think you know this is true, too often we are not people who follow the Savior. Too often we profess to follow without doing what He says to do. Jesus admitted this in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" This was true in Hosea's day as well. Isaiah quoted the Lord saying, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts," what? "Are far from me." Too often we are guilty of professing to follow the Savior and simply not doing what He says. So I want to ask you this morning, what can you do? In what ways can you be about the business of sowing righteousness? All the things we've talked about from Jim through these past weeks about the Ten Commandments, what can you do? And I think a danger here is that we can compartmentalize this to be good works. Do good things for other people, and those are all good as far as they go, but I think the spirit of the law here is, what can we sow in our hearts? What can we sow in our own souls to begin internally to produce a disposition of heart that will naturally result in righteous fruit? What things can you do in that respect? I know that it's always possible to say, well, one thing we need to do is to be people more of the book, people more consumed by the Word of God. We need to read it more. We need to study it. We need to perhaps even memorize it, meditate upon it, seek to live it. Because that's what works inside us to change us, is God's living and active Word, going right down to soul and mysterious places in our being, the Scriptures say. What can you do to start to do that? One thing I keep, and you know, this is part of my job here at Covenant, I always say this, if you're not in a small group, find a small group to be involved with. Be with people every week in some sense, or every other week, or once a month, whatever it might be, periodically, to be with other people, talking together about what the Scriptures say, allowing the Word to be sown in your soul. It not only makes you more in contact with the Word, but it makes you more in contact with each other. And it sows people together, hearts together, souls together, in ways that are good for us, both individually and corporately. I encourage you in that regard. Isaiah says that from the Lord again, he says that God's word is like rain that comes down from heaven and will not return without accomplishing what He has purposed for it to do. If we put ourselves under the word, it will begin to change us. Righteousness has also been called active holiness. Holiness being a state of being, righteousness being more of an activity, a description of activity. Think about how you can live, express, demonstrate the things that Jim has talked about in past weeks to be righteous, to live and demonstrate righteousness of God in daily life. Now, this is the challenge for us as we sow righteousness. So what about the second commandment? Reap steadfast love. This speaks to the harvest. The sowing is the beginning of the process. The reaping is the end of the process. Unfailing love, steadfast love, loyal love. What does this mean? Well, this is that Hebrew term that I've mentioned before, chesed. You need to drink a little coffee and get some stuff in your throat before you say chesed. And it's not mere sentiment. It's not an emotion. It's a very deep covenantal loyalty that transcends even human associations. This is God's loyalty to us through covenant, and it's a model for our loyalty to Him and to each other. We're told that as we fulfill the demands of the covenant here, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, that we'll reap God's favor and the favor of our brothers and sisters in covenant community. This is the ideal, isn't it? This is what we want, isn't it? Covenant loyalty would be easy if it weren't for all the difficulties we bring to the table, right? Personally and even corporately, we are people who are weak, we're people who are broken, we're people with proclivities that tend towards self rather than toward other. But these two commandments, sow righteousness, reap covenant loyalty, they go hand in hand. As we sow righteousness, which becomes a disposition of heart toward God to love Him and our neighbor, then we're more able to manifest that loyalty both toward God and to our neighbor. They work together indispensably. So I ask, how does God display His covenant loyalty toward us? Well, His love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? And that describes us, doesn't it? People of a multitude of sins. Sin brings disappointment and disillusionment, but God calls us to reap covenant love, to maintain abidingly deep commitments of relationship one with another, giving the benefit of the doubt, being willing to challenge when challenge is needed, to call sin, sin when it's needed, but being committed to finding and nurturing the best in one another as well. It means in order to reap this fruit that we must be sure that weeds don't take over in this field. I've been in Florida about 17, 18 years now, and I am always amazed still to walk out in my backyard or my garden after 5 days. I weeded this last week. It was clear. And if you leave soil in Florida untended for just a few days, weeds spring up. And they will overrun fallow ground. They will overrun untended ground in no time flat. They will choke out anything that is good that tries to spring up. And this is why we need constant attention to our souls, constant attention to our covenant community. This is why it's so essential people to be in worship, to find renewal, to find forgiveness, to find reconciliation with God and with one another. Otherwise, the reaping will be a reaping of frustration and lack of satisfaction. At the end of the season, the harvest shows the produce. The harvest shows what will be brought in, the yield of the land. Jesus unpacked this idea with a parable of the sower, didn't he? And he said that some fields are more prosperous, more fruitful than others. Some yield 10, some 30, some 100-fold. But he also said there are places of the heart that aren't even fertile ground, yes? He said that some hearts can be like stony ground where there's no depth of dirt to allow righteousness to root at all. Some ground is just hard ground, paved ground perhaps even, where seed cannot find any hope of germination and fruitfulness. Some ends up on the road or the walking path and gets trampled. Let our hearts not be that way. May God have mercy on us and allow us to have hearts that are fertile soil for His seed. And what happens with the fertile soil? Even here in Florida, there are weeds that come up. And that brings us sometimes to despair. We go, God, I'm trying here. And nothing but weeds in my fertile soil. I'm trying. What does Jesus say about that as well? He says, God will reap everything at the end of the season. And He will separate the weeds from the produce. He does not tell us, you will be saved if you produce 30-fold. It's not a question of the amount of fruit. It's a question of, is your heart fertile soil for His Word? He will determine the yield of the crop. That's not up to us. And even if there's weeds, I want to tell you, don't despair. He's not going to pull up the weeds and the good and throw it all out. He will know how to separate one from the other, even when we cannot. So we want to sow righteousness. We want to reap steadfast love. But finally, we're commanded to break fallow ground. What does this mean? This is hope for the future. This is new prospect. This is new growth for God's kingdom. And it's a command to find new places where the good news of God's kingdom can take root, both individually in our own hearts and corporately in our community. And so let me ask you, as individuals, as men, women, as young people, let's admit that as we draw near to God, what happens? He is light, His commandments are pure and just, and as we come into that light, what happens to us? We begin to see some of the dark recesses of our own souls, don't we? Jesus says this to people in John 3. He says, men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And light exposes those things. And here's the ironic, the paradoxical thing with faith. As we draw closer to that light, even as we're being made more holy, the closer we get to that light, what happens? We see more of those little things about us. And so it might even seem that as we're going forward, we're really going backward. This is the tough thing of the journey of faith. The closer we get to God, the more we see His beauty and the more we recognize our unworthiness. But that's as it should be, because then we trust more and more and rely more heavily upon Him rather than upon ourselves. J.I. Packer has a book came out some years ago, Rediscovering Holiness. And he says that as we draw near to this intense holiness, there's a reflex reaction to see ourselves more clearly. And then he lists a pretty tough list of those things that get revealed. And as I read this list, I want you to think about you, because it's very easy to kind of start nudging somebody next to you. These are things that God reveals to me and to you individually through the lights of His commandments. He reveals stubborn habits of sin. He reveals chronic patterns of moral evasion, weakness of character, cravings that can be vicious, attitudes that are arrogant, inclinations to self-pity and self-indulgence, built-in protectiveness because of past hurt, moral quirks due to scars of abuse or layers of deep fear. That is quite a list. That gets pretty personal. What are we to do with this when we see ourselves in this light? The distance between perfection and performance seems to increase. We say with Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, somebody save me from this body of death. But indeed, that is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus does save those who come to an end of themselves and trust in Him. He does save. What are some areas in your own heart that God wants to break new ground in? Sometimes we don't want to go there. Change is scary. We like the status quo. This is a command. This is a command to break fallow ground, find new ground for God's kingdom to take root in your own soul. Seek ways that through His grace, His Spirit can work in you. Be willing to allow His Spirit to break up new ground in you and trust in Him to bring in the produce. That's what we're called to do as individuals. What about corporately as a church? Interestingly, and I think consistent with everything Jim has been saying for a long time, every one of these commands is in the plural. It's to all y'all. All y'all sow righteousness. Everybody reap. Everybody break up new ground. And so what does that mean for us? Well, in a very literal sense, right? We've got drawings and pictures in the foyer of new ground we want to break in a very real way to establish our expression of God's kingdom right here in Oviedo through a building and through property. That's very existential. It's very structural. It's brick and mortar. Yes, that's all true. But why do we want to do that? Because we believe that God's kingdom wants to break new ground in hearts and souls of people who are lost right here in our midst in this town. We've seen some of that in recent months here at Covenant, and we're grateful to God for new faith springing up in lives and hearts. We believe God has much, much more to do in that regard. And God can do much more than we can ever ask or imagine. I've been reading a book this summer about the first 300 years of Presbyterian history. And y'all are going, oh, wow, page turner right there, you know. I call it beach reading for pastors and theologians. But it's really been pretty exciting stuff. And yesterday I came across a story in 1869. Presbyterian missionary Sheldon Jackson was sent out by the church to the Western Territories. He was given Western Iowa, Nebraska, Montana, the Dakotas, Wyoming, Idaho, and Utah. Go get them, Tiger, plant churches. And he planted almost 100 churches in 10 years in towns that were overrun by frontier debauchery and sin. God can do amazing things through willing servants. He took a couple years off, and then he went to Alaska and did more. Started more churches and more schools up there. God can do amazing things through willing servants. What about us here? We want to have a representation of that kingdom here. We want to see God break new hearts to be won for Him. We want to see Him do amazing things. We do things internationally. There's a few of us going to Mexico this week, where in the past 10 years, not 100 churches, but 3 churches have been started through our help and with our partnership and through God's grace. And we're going to keep that partnership going with Victor Cruz and the church in Cuautla, Mexico. Jim and Carol, Jim Fitzgerald, Carol Arnold are doing tremendous work around the world, especially in Central Africa, East Africa, strengthening churches. We are sowing seeds, people. We have no idea what God's going to reap with this work. We can do amazing things. Ask Him where He wants you to break new ground. Trust Him to bring in the harvest. Let me conclude with this. We've been talking about the Ten Commandments. They're in Exodus 20, but they're also in Deuteronomy 5. And for about 5 chapters after the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, there's a whole bunch of what we call the big laws, the grand laws of God. And then there's another 12 or 18 chapters of small laws and threats of judgment and everything else. Right toward the end of those big laws in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, God gives one more command that just should break our hearts. Because He says, and I mentioned this last week, He says, cleanse your hearts. Literally, He's saying, circumcise your heart. Remove the uncleanness of your heart. We can't do that. That's not something we can do. We can't go into our soul and excise the darkness of that. We're unable. And that should drive us to our knees and say, God, have mercy on me. I can't do this. And then there's 18 more chapters of this, and it's just like piling on. But then what happens in chapter 30 in Deuteronomy? God says, I will cleanse your hearts. And He uses the same terminology. I will come in and circumcise your hearts, so that you can love me. That's good news. What God requires, He gives. He says, sow righteousness. And what happens in this verse? Break up fallow ground, it's time to seek the Lord, that He may rain righteousness upon you. That which He requires of us, He provides. And He provides it in a manner that we can never produce ourselves. That is good news. And He does that through Jesus Christ. He does that through faith in Him as we trust Him. We are commanded in the New Testament to work out our salvation. We're commanded in the New Testament to make our calling and election sure. But God is the one who saves us, and He is the one who keeps us. It's both and that's good news. It's not up to us. We serve a God who is powerful and strong, even when we are not. So let us come to Him. Let us feed upon Him. Let us trust in Him so that we may sow righteousness so that we may reap steadfast love and so that we may break new fallow ground for his harvest. Let's pray.